Good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi, here at EWTN. And once again, we have this great privilege to come together to hear a story of faith and conversion. We're joined tonight by Lucas Coach. He's a former Anglican priest, and he's now the senior fellow at the Cardinal Newman Society. And that's cardinalnewmansociety.org. You can learn about that. But Lucas, it's great to have you here.
Yeah, thank you so much for having me. Real privilege.
Thank you to come share your story. And, you know, we've heard a little bit of your story in the past here at the Coming Home Network. You shared a letter you'd written to friends and family on some of the issues involved in your story. But I'm really excited to hear the full tale tonight.
Good.
All right. Well, I'll step out of the way. Go back to the beginning. Where does your story all begin?
Oh, heaven's sakes. Yeah. So, basically was raised in North Virginia, Washington, D.C. Area. Grew up in a loving home. We'd go to church kind of Christmas and Easter with our neighbor friends and so on. But it was really the ministry of Young Life, which is still an active ministry, of course, to this day, that reaches unchurched teenagers with the precepts of Christ and shares the gospel in relational ways for them to be able to understand and appreciate. Yeah. And our local high school was kind of a flagship ministry presence for Young Life. And so I came to faith as a teenager.
Mm-hmm. Any particular denomination that you were raised
in? Not really, okay. No. My father kind of was raised Catholic, but left Catholic Church. Okay. That'll be the next episode.
Yeah.
Right. My mother was largely an orphan. And so, it was kind of a hodgepodge, if you will. So I didn't have any kind of predisposition on Christianity, on denominations as such. So my first encounter with the gospel, I felt was very simple, and someone kind of just opening up the pages of the scripture and sharing it in a way that clearly these Young Life leaders knew what they were talking about. Like as a teenager, I could tell they weren't just kind of going through a lesson, but this was a very active, dynamic faith. My leader, his name was, there were several of them, but most prominently was Chuck Reinhold, who was kind of a legend in Young Life. He just passed away about, not too long ago. So I'm very grateful for that ministry. But when I came to Christ, I had this really sense of like, okay, this is a very serious proposition. And it wasn't just, hey, do I like Jesus or do I want to kind of identify as a Christian? But like, am I prepared to give my life to Christ, which is truly right the proposition of the gospel, right. And that occurred when I was 15 years old, after a summer camp, a Young Life summer camp experience. But I remember that just was a game changer, and yeah. I remember that moment. I was actually in the hallway of my house, without much fanfare, but that kind of sent a new trajectory. So that's kind of how I came to faith. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now for those, because Young Life comes up a lot in many of these stories.
Okay. Yes.
So for those who aren't familiar with it, what did the ministry look like in terms of what you encountered?
Yeah. Again, the beauty of it, is kind of, founded in, the mid 20th century by a pastor who, had a kind of sad youth group and not many kids come into church, but he saw lots of kids down the way, at the high school, and thought, was it not Jesus's model to be incarnational, to go to where people are, not rather to kind of come to where you are? And so it was kind of a new model, certainly in that kind of era of, mid 20th century evangelicalism, right? To kind of really to go out. And so very relationally driven. So I got to know my Young Life leaders kind of on my terms, on my turf at the local high school. I could tell these guys weren't weird. They weren't, trying to kind of sell me a bill of goods as such. I was like, these are really authentic people. And then they would have these kind of weekly meetings, again, not in a church, but again, it's my buddy's house, who I spent a lot of time. I'm like, oh, I'm happy to go there. I don't know if I want to go to a church, but that'll be fun. It was a dress up theme night, and there's skits and just so really a way to kind of help kids drop down their barriers and have real healthy fun and a good environment. And then to hear a gospel story that they could relate to. And then in turn, there were for kids who came to faith or Bible studies. Again, it's not denominationally affiliated. So it wasn't like they're trying to be a feeder to this denomination or right. that. as such.
They're presenting the simple gospel.
That's right. And then they have a very dynamic, again, to this day, camping program around the country where you go away for a whole week, right? And that's when you can really immerse yourself around leaders who are really following Christ and to hear the gospel in a deeper way, to process that with your friends and your leaders. And so it's a great ministry, and I'm grateful for it.
Yeah. So you had this encounter with Christ, and you wrestled with it a little bit, but you accepted Christ.
Uh-huh.
What happened next after that?
I describe my college years were kind of a lukewarm period, if you will, kind of halfway in, halfway out. And so after college, I knew I really wanted to get some very solid discipleship, and I did so. Kind of lived in like an intentional Christian community for several months, a year. That in turn basically really set me on a really firm trajectory. I was very kind of excited about my faith. I felt like I could defend it. I didn't feel sheepish about trying to, I'm a Christian or I follow Christ, but I could share that in a natural way with friends, family, etc. And then later on, I chose to volunteer with Young Life, and rapidly I just said, gosh, I want to do this full time. Mm-hmm. And so I wanted a staff of Young Life.
And where were you at? Which college?
I'm sorry?
Which college were you at?
I went to a small college in West Virginia, West Virginia Wesleyan College. Yeah. Yep. In the late 90s, to date myself a little bit, went on staff of Young Life in the same area where I had kind of come to faith in Northern Virginia. And that in turn led to taking some seminary credits for the staff training program, and that whetted my appetite for seminary. But John Mark, when I went on staff with Young Life, I really had a sense of like the Lord saying, I want you to do this with your life, not just kind of dabble in ministry, as it were, for a few years and see where it goes. But I really want you to give yourself fully to me and my purposes. So I had studied, for example, political science, international relations in college, and I was did a brief stint in politics, and I still always have had that interest and skill and aptitudes in policy. But time and again, the Lord saying, "No, now give me that interest for policy, and allow me to use it for my purposes." And so, I kind of set that aside, went on staff with Young Life, and did that for 3 years until I then left Young Life staff to go to seminary full time.
Gotcha.
Out at in Denver Seminary.
Now, up to this point in your life, what was your sense of your there being different groups of Christians and which theology that you identified with, and did Catholicism fit in the picture in any particular way for you?
Yeah, interestingly, in 1993, I did a brief stint working for a ministry in Atlanta, working to bring churches together for outreach around the 1996 Olympics.
Wow.
And so it was bringing churches as an initiative by the former governor and mayor at the time to bring churches together. So I was spending every day going to all these churches saying, hey, how can we work together to provide kind of uniform outreach, hospitality kind of platform by the Christian community as the world turns its attention to Atlanta? But here I am. I wasn't denominationally affiliated. So I spent a whole year just kind of visiting all the denominations. And as I shared with you earlier, I didn't necessarily have a hang-up predisposition as such around a particular denomination. So I was very aware of them, but I was also realizing I need to kind of get a handle on what church is, other than, it's the body of Christ, community of believers. Well, that's great. But like, that's kind of the fullness really of the training I had up to that point. Denver Seminary at that point was kind of just an evangelical seminary. So they weren't really trying to train Baptist pastors per se or what have you. Mm-hmm. So I still had to wrestle there. I started though, get a little more familiar with the different denominations. And it was kind of in that time I was also getting exposure, to the Catholic Church. I think I had a lot of predispositions against the Catholic Church. That was kind of part and parcel with evangelicalism maybe in the mid-20th century and, that's works righteousness, that's, papism or what have you. But the more I started to investigate, particularly on with regard to spirituality, as wanting to grow and deepen my faith and learn the dynamics of Christian spirituality, I was really discovering these masters of the spiritual life that came from the Catholic tradition, from the unified church before the Reformation. That a lot of evangelicals were drawing on. One of the prominent professors at Denver Seminary, one of the lead systematic theology professors, Bruce Demarest, who has since passed away, he started the spiritual guidance track and program at Denver Seminary. And I was in some of his classes, and you know, he was, I would say, kind of on this journey. He was spending a lot of time at a Trappist monastery and drawing from all these kind of Catholic spiritual masters, talking about spiritual guidance and so on, and unashamedly so. So I was beginning to realize, okay, there's a treasury here that I need to dial into.
And so is this while you were at seminary?
It was.
Okay, so which seminary was that?
Denver okay. Seminary, yeah. Right.
And you were on track to, you were looking for ordination? You were moving towards that?
I kind of came from what we call the parachurch world, young life. Right. And so I had the sense of, hey, I want to follow Jesus and just do ministry.
Gotcha.
And maybe that it's in a church, maybe it's not. Mm-hmm. So I did not go to seminary with the sense of I'm going to become a pastor.
Okay.
Interestingly, Denver Seminary had a mentor program where I had to have like a formal mentor. I was going to the Episcopal Church at that time because I was now at this point also kind of growing in a...
How'd that happen?
Yeah.
Yeah. That must have been very different than...
Right. Well,
experience.
Through Young Life, okay. It's worth mentioning... a good friend, Doug Holliday, who was my baptism sponsor, along with his wife, took me to a local church in Northern Virginia called the Falls Church Episcopal, now the Falls Church Anglican. That's another story. But the rector there was Reverend John Yates, who's still to this day a tremendous mentor and friend in the faith. And there was kind of this thriving Christian community who loved Jesus, loved the scriptures. But they had this liturgical element that I thought was, oh, that's kind of what stuffy traditionalists do. But I very quickly started to have an appreciation for that. Like, okay, there's something about the faith that isn't just about my affective experience,
right.
You know, and being excited, as it were, about Jesus. And so when I wanted to retain that, and that was coupled with what I was learning at Denver Seminary. So I started going to a well-known Orthodox, small O Orthodox Episcopal Church there in Denver, and I went to the rector and said, "I need a mentor for my program at seminary." I was waiting, could you reference someone on the vestry or just someone? He said, "Well, I'll meet with you," and I was very humbled by that. And our very first mentor session, I sit down with him, and he took me to lunch, and he actually went with the first question. He said, "Have you ever considered pursuing holy orders as an Anglican priest?" At this point, he was part of what's called the First Promise Movement, this group that was kind of realigning among kind of faithful Anglicans, et cetera, in North America, and receiving Episcopal oversight from the Global South. And this movement that he was at the center of that was being birthed at that time was the Anglican Mission in the Americas. My answer to him when he said, "Have I ever considered pursuing ordination?" I said, "No, thank you. I think I just want to do something more creative." And he just kind of nodded his head and filed that away. But lo and behold, 2 years later, I'm kind of knocking on his door and said, I think maybe this is something I need to look at.
Okay. So how did you get there? What transpired to have you decide to actually pursue that?
Yeah. So seminary was wrapping up and married at this point, met my wife also at seminary, which is a great place to meet your wife. We've been married 24 years now. And she came from a military background. She's 4 years in the Air Force. And she said, "Lucas, you'd make a great military chaplain," because actually I'd spent a few years being a hospital chaplain. A lot of my background, my degree was in counseling ministries. I had a profound interest in kind of the integration of kind of psychology, personality theory, and the formation of how we grow in our faith. Mm-hmm. And long story short, I said, "Yeah, okay, let's do that." And so that kind of started a conversation around ordination. But as I was meeting with the leadership team within the Anglican Mission, there was a sense of like, okay, this is not just about Lucas getting a credential so he could become a chaplain. Like, but this is something God's doing. So I got ordained a priest. And I thought, the military recruiter's like, "Oh, you're a shoo-in, you're a baby baptizer, we need those. You have all this great experience as an institutional chaplain. You'll be great." And out of a small technicality with my credits, I didn't get a commission. So here I was kind of all dressed up and no place to go. But I knew I wanted to do ministry. So I went to my bishop, that local Episcopal priest who was my mentor, that was now a bishop in the Anglican Mission. And they sent me to a parish in Tampa, Florida, which was great. And I knew that'd be kind of a training ground for me for a few years. But it was also it was an Anglo-Catholic parish. And what was largely, the Anglican Mission was largely a low church evangelical kind of setting. Oddly, here I find myself in an Anglo-Catholic parish. You know, I've already kind of started to appreciate some of the, you know, liturgical, sacramental elements within Anglicanism. I'm starting to appreciate more the kind of Catholic element within Anglicanism. And there I discovered the Epiphany Association in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, founded by Father Adrian von Kamm mm-hmm. and Dr. Susan Muto. This association and their Epiphany Institute continue to this day to help train people in the science, anthropology, and theology of formation, all from under the guise of the Catholic Church, but all presented in a very ecumenical fashion. Right. So my trajectory was really starting to accelerate and appreciating and understanding Catholicism at this point.
Now, what was your wife's religious background?
She is Catholic, baptized, confirmed Catholic, but it was less than an edifying experience growing up in rural Pennsylvania. And, so that's kind of her background, but we're very much on the same page today.
Right. All right. So you end up at that parish in Florida. What happened next?
Knew that was going to be a short-term assignment. I was asked to, invited to go to a parish in Little Rock, Arkansas. That was, again, probably more kind of low church evangelical, but I'm now really growing in this appreciation of some of the Catholic dynamics of the faith, from the sacramentality of it, really getting immersed in Catholic spirituality, Catholic mystics. And again, I just saw there's a lot of reception with a lot of evangelical circles on Catholic spirituality, whether it's Ignatian spirituality. I learned a lot in Carmelite spirituality, Benedictines, the Trappists, all were very instrumental and helpful and seemingly welcomed. I was waiting for someone to really kind of push back, and there was very little of that. But those years in Arkansas were lovely again, but we knew that was also going to be sort of a short-term sort of setting as an assistant pastor or curate. Meanwhile, John Mark, always in my heart, I always had a heart for Washington and walking and working with leaders in our nation's capital to promote and share the gospel with them.
And you've gotten a taste for that because you'd studied, as you said, you studied
political science, international relations. I never lost that. And there are times I said, okay, God, just make me a pastor or make me a policy wonk, but you got to choose. And then God said, as it were. But there was this real sense, God said, no, I want you to carry those together and hold those interests, those gifts I've given you together because they're needed. And I couldn't shake this desire to kind of get back to Washington to kind of, again, walk with policy leaders, chiefly, though, as an evangelist, to share the love of Christ with them. Yes, certainly with the dimension of policy implication on an international level, as going to soon be working for an organization that's implementing U.S. foreign assistance around the world. And how ought we be thinking about that as a Christian? So that's kind of maybe the next...
All right.
Next chapter.
Yeah. What happened next?
So from there, came back to Washington in 2009. Soon thereafter, got a position with international non-government organization, Christian Relief and Development Organization called Food for the Hungry. They're still existing. They're the largest relief and development organization in the United States out of the Southwest United States. And at this time, they had been implementing, very large-scale programs for the United U.S. Agency for National Development, for example. And they needed someone to be able to kind of represent those programs to policymakers, explain how we implement them, their efficacy, how they can be improved, and how they can and should be supported. So I found myself rapidly saying, okay, how do we kind of explain this from our unique vantage point as a faith-based organization, as a Christian organization, right? In a rather, rather secular, or certainly growing secular society. How does our faith inform that? And this is where I was really beginning to discover Catholic social thought, mm-hmm. right? And I was discovering, wow, the Catholic Church, beyond just having this treasury in Catholic spirituality, this connection to, you know, the sacraments, liturgy, these dimensions of the faith, again, that are just beyond my personal experience, my personal affective experience. Here, there's, you know, this whole compendium on, you know, how should Christians think about the social implications and dynamics of their faith that should apply to all people of goodwill anywhere, right? Whether promoting the common good, the nature of religious freedom, preferential option for the poor, subsidiarity, etc. And so I just found myself just taking this hook, line, and sinker and applying it as we had to kind of explain to policymakers, you know, the U.S. Congress, United Nations, of kind of what we do and how we do it. So at this point, all these things are just binding together. Those three streams of the kind of sacramentality, the spirituality, and Catholic social thought are just, I'm like, and what I was realizing throughout all this, all my reservations I had about the Catholic Church was more about my perception or my understanding of the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. But the more I really investigated those things, read the Catechism, and met with thoughtful Catholics, I'm like, I realized it was my perception and it wasn't the reality. And so a lot of that got clarified, whether it's the relationship between, you know, justification and works, or, a works righteousness at large, or, you know, kind of Marian theology, et cetera. And all those things started to clarify. Okay. So I was kind of reaching this point to say, okay, maybe I need to step over here.
Well, let's take a little break there.
Okay.
And we'll come back and see how that all turned out. So, thanks for being here, and stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Lucas's story. If you go to chnetwork.org/story and search for Lucas Coach, you'll find a written version, kind of his story, a little bit of, it's a letter that he wrote to friends and family explaining some of his reasons for becoming Catholic. It's a beautiful read. I encourage you to check that out. And also check out the whole archive of stories there, episodes of the Journey Home program, written stories, short interviews, all sorts of testimonies about different people from different backgrounds who discovered and came home to the Catholic Church. So check that out at chnetwork.org/story, and we'll be back in just a couple minutes. See you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Lucas Coach. He's a former Anglican priest and now the senior fellow of the Cardinal Newman Society. And Lucas, you know, when we left off, and thank you so much for sharing your story with us. You're being drawn to the Catholic Church, you know, these different streams of kind of the sacraments, the liturgy, Catholic social teaching. Mm-hmm. Before we go on, because I know you're kind of getting close to this question of maybe I need to do something about this, this being drawn to the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
You know, were there any particular themes in terms of the theology or Catholic social teaching that really caught your heart, you know, that you wanted to
do? Well, and the other, you know, stream there is a spirituality, right?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that too.
And that was probably my strongest one in many respects. Because, I came to faith and, you know, it's like, okay, you now have come to faith. You've come into relationship with Jesus. And so, you know, find a church, read your Bible, and share Jesus with others. All important, excellent, critical things. I over time and over the years, I'm like, okay, how do we really develop and mature in our spiritual life, right? Beyond just sort of that mountaintop kind of camp experience of coming to faith, right? And Jesus addresses this often. He said, you know, the way is narrow, right? And when he would do these great teachings or feed the 5,000, plenty would follow him. But when it really got tough, and he picked up his cross, right? Many dropped off. And so I had this real keen sense of, okay, now what's the real staying power of the faith? How do we really journey on with Jesus for the long haul, and that involves large, a very significant element of the question of suffering, of picking up your cross, of your prayers go unanswered, you hit these life circumstances, how's our faith really instruct us then? And so as I was kind of pointing to in the earlier segment, I found Catholic spirituality in its various forms very helpful. So, for example, St. John of the Cross was pivotal. Mm-hmm. And his idea of dark night of the senses and dark night of the spirit, that it is natural and dare say common for us. We go through the spiritual life and we hit these seasons of aridity and dryness, right? And the psalmists are clear on, you know, you read the psalms and you read, you know, it's like, oh gosh, these are not verses I want to stitch on a pillow. They're very, you know, like we're feeling abandoned by God, right, and so on. And those are all very real dynamics of the human experience and of the spiritual life.
Right.
And I realize, okay, this is not unusual or abnormal, or I'm not necessarily, you know, having a crisis of faith as such. Mm-hmm. That gave me new tools, new categories, ways to kind of pray through those things, which are the proven grounds, right?
Right.
I mean, show me somebody who's been through great suffering and their faith is intact, and you know, I'll show you a saint.
Yeah.
So that was probably the leading element. And, again, there's like the Ignatian spiritual exercises. Those are extraordinary. Reading the collected works of Teresa of Avila, who also a Carmelite, was very helpful and meaningful. St. Therese of Lisieux, also a Carmelite. She's also my patron saint. Her idea of the little way was very sublime, very simple, but also I found very meaningful. And again, not that those ideas and notions were not there necessarily in kind of my prior upbringing, but here it was, you know, is very clearly a part of the treasury of the Catholic Church that I could rely on.
Well, and those different strains of Catholic spirituality, they imply a theology, an underlying theology.
Indeed.
Of sanctification.
Yeah.
You know, like what does the Christian life look like? Is this imputation of righteousness, or do you actually become changed by persevering in Christ?
And this was my question in seminary. A lot of seminaries do what I call informational theology very well. Denver Seminary did it well. A lot of Catholic seminaries do it very, very well. Understanding the right information, right, about the faith, which are very critical and necessary to plumb these types of depths. I think I would, you know, be cautious that introducing a brand new believer necessarily to some of these mystics and so forth. You have to have a good anchoring in good Orthodox, you know, small o theology, and Catholic theology expressly to build upon. But I felt a lot of that education stopped on the informational side and saying, no, but okay, once you establish that, how do you really get all this right theology? How does it really trickle down to your heart? How does it really impact your life, your soul, your will?
Yeah. You know, you mentioned earlier in passing this presumption about the Catholic Church, that it's works righteousness, that kind of thing. You dig into Catholic spirituality and you recognize, well, so there is this element, obviously this element of your free will and your response to God's grace. You have to do stuff. But grace is so, you know, it's all a matter of grace. That comes very clearly in Catholic spirituality.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, absolutely. And you know, learning, it also kind of became more crystallized to me that, it's not a debate of like, was grace active, at conversion, or is it active later? But it's, it's past, present, and future, right? By God's grace, I have been saved, right? God is actively saving me. And by God's grace, I will be saved, and so that in sort of, again, our temporal economy, that's a stretch. We're not quite sure how all those can be operative simultaneously, but from God's perspective, it's very natural.
Yeah.
But also, when you look at these spiritual masters, I think it also makes it very natural. Like, we can't have absolute full assurance of our salvation, in baptism, in coming to faith. At the same time, we can still beg God for saving us and to bring us full, into his fullness, right?
Yeah. Now, coming from your evangelical background and then moving into ministry as an Anglican priest, and now being drawn to Catholicism, what were you discovering about sacraments and where do they fit? What did you think about them?
Yeah, I would ride my bicycle to work every day going through the city, and I'd pass by a Catholic church. And so I just started going to mass, one of those people sitting in the back pew, kind of figure out what's going on here. I did that for probably 7 years. And just, you know, again, kind of like, okay, there, yeah, this is really something unique and different, that, you know, they have an understanding of the real presence that, you know, I felt like, you know, was kind of lacking or not fully developed in my prior faith tradition. So it was kind of sinking in bit by bit in that regard. And then around this time, you know, I have some colleagues and dear friends, brothers in Christ who had recently become Catholic, but were also kind of in these policy circles in Washington, D.C., who I started meeting with. And, you know, they were introducing me to, you know, G.K. Chesterton and most poignantly for me, John Henry Newman, Cardinal, now St. John Henry Newman, right, who, of course, was a Anglican clergyman in England who became Catholic. So that was pretty important.
Yeah. All right. Well, what happened next?
Yeah. So lo and behold, I have to take a business trip for work to London to participate in some meetings. And I said to myself, okay, I'm going to take some time to, after work, I'm going to go to Oxford to see where John Henry Newman taught, you know, before he became Catholic there at Oriel College. And as circumstances had it, the head of Oriel College, I got to stay at his house and he gave me the cook's tour. Of course, got to see where, you know, C.S. Lewis had delivered a lot of his, you know, famous talks and, you know, where the Inklings met. And, you know, so that was a real treasure. But then I also, so after kind of getting that chapter, I got on a bus and went down to Littlemore, it's called Littlemore College, which was where, you know, John Henry Newman, upon leaving the Anglican Church, started a little retreat, a little college there with a few of his friends, a very humble little parish in Littlemore, just a bus ride from Oxford. I arrived late in the afternoon, October 2017. It's the sun's going down. It's chilly. It's drizzling. I make it there before they close, but I'm the only person there. And the nuns there, the little sisters of the work, graciously welcomed me and gave me this, you know, private tour of you know, his personal quarters, you know, saw his rosary. You know, got to join them for Mass and Newman's you know, private chapel. That was a real treat. But then also seeing Newman's private library there. And so I'm standing at the threshold of his library, and this nun is explaining, you know, this is his library, and this is the very spot where Father Barbary, the Passionist priest, I think, an Italian priest, who came to hear Bishop, John Henry Newman's confession, and, you know, his first confession to become Catholic.
Right.
And I said, you know, right here in this, you know, the door jam, like, yes, the old fireplace was right there, is right here. And it was a cold night. He was wet. And, you know, he was embraced by Father Barbary to receive his confession. And I'm just looking there and I'm looking at this spot here. I'm cold. I'm wet. You know, and it's just like, this, you know, God's like, how much more do I need to give you here? You know, and I looked to this nun and I said, I'm done. And that was the first time I ever, those words came out of my mouth.
Yeah.
So I got on a plane, went home, and met with a local priest friend of mine. And I kind of walked through this journey as I largely shared with you. And I said, you think I'm ready? And he just looked at me and said, yeah, you're ready. So my wife, God bless her, she's been watching me. You know, she watched me agonize for years, mm-hmm, wrestling through this. And she said, you know, you need to do this, Lucas. This is, you know, you need to do it. And so I got her blessing and was received into the church the following Easter Vigil, 2018. And literally at that point, I was like in the parking lot after the vigil. And one of my colleagues and friends grabs me and says, you know, there's this position opening up at the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops for their Director of International Justice and Peace. Kind of a lot of the work you're doing at Food for the Hungry is, you know, be not dissimilar to this kind of work. Mm-hmm. And that's something to be interested in. I kind of chuckled, like, I've been Catholic for 5 minutes. You know, I was in there a little honeymoon period here. Yeah, so some prayer and discernment I put in. I was very happy at Food for the Hungry, but really felt like this is something God was doing. And naturally, I naturally wanted to serve the church I had now joined and to be in, you know, full support of Mother Church. Because I felt like a childlike faith again. It was really a delightful season. The bishops brought me on as their director for international justice and peace, and just I did that for 6 years, and okay. It was one of the greatest honors of my life to serve the bishops and represent them on a wide array of international affairs.
Yeah.
Around the world, and finished up that tour of duty this past summer, and now working for the Cardinal Newman Society, which as you may know, or maybe some of your listeners know, their mission is to defend and promote faithful Catholic education. They published this the Newman Guide on Catholic schools to really help showcase faithfully Catholic schools. And I just am realizing, the prevailing element throughout all of my vocation and my career is always wanting to get back to basics, always wanting to offer the fundamental proposition of the faith, help people encounter Christ and come to salvation, which, all the work in Catholic social thought, if you look at the compendium of Catholic social thought, it's number 69 says all Catholic social thought is to be in service of the salvation of man. Mm-hmm. Right. So we do these good works, right? We promote justice. We protect religious freedom. We serve the poor and vulnerable around the world. We promote peace in conflict zones, right? To be the precursors, if you will, to help man along the path to salvation, which ultimately is found in Christ Jesus and ultimately discovered found in the full repository of the Catholic Church. And so I feel like now the Newman Society, I'm kind of getting back to these very rudimentary questions of what's going to help transform our world, right? Mm-hmm. We're supposed to labor thy kingdom come, right, until our Lord returns. And so helping raise up a next generation of young people to be really well formed in their faith in a very tumultuous culture and time that we live is paramount. And so that's where I am now. Yeah.
Awesome. Well, welcome home, Lucas. We've still got a little time left. And so I'm going to circle back around and ask you a few topics. One of them was, you were introduced to G.K. Chesterton and others, but Newman in particular really caught your imagination, caught your heart. What were some of the most impactful aspects in terms of his story or his writing that really stood out to you?
So I by no means kind of set myself up as a Newman scholar. He's very, very heady. And, so I'll leave a lot of that to others. I felt like I kind of developed a friendship with him more than kind of becoming a student or devotee of his theology and so on. But what that said, I did read a lot of his writings, his apologia, and a lot of the plain and parochial sermons, and also one was this, his work through the forming the Oxford movement and the Tractarians at Oxford, that he really did the deep dive on how can Anglicanism kind of reconnect with its Catholic roots? Can that be recovered, etc.? And the Oxford movement, came and went, and it was kind of it ran its course, and dare say a failed enterprise. And what I was recognizing, the questions I was having about Anglicanism, John Henry Newman did in spades, in a way I would never be able to kind of duplicate, nor needed to. And through that, I was kind of seeing, where I think, in my estimation, where Anglicanism kind of was unable to kind of reconcile with the notion of the universal church or its relationship to the Catholic Church. Many things in the 39 Articles of Religion were rather kind of time bound to a very situational thing rather than something that was very propositional, which, as I see now, there's not this ardent kind of strident defense of Anglicanism or even Protestantism in many respects. Because at the same time, I'm also seeing I was actually that story when I was in London was on the exact 500th anniversary of the Reformation.
Wow. Okay.
And there I was in Europe. I was waiting for there to be some kind of massive kind of exposition of the truths and the importance of the Reformation. It was just not to be found. So I feel like those divisions between Protestantism and Catholicism have never been thinner. Mm-hmm. And so I found, as I was talking to my Anglican colleagues, there was more kind of a dare say, an appreciation and the support of kind of, okay, well, that's where you're going. That's great. You know, we kind of have our kind of point of view, but there wasn't kind of this stride and kind of departure where John Henry Newman, he had to pay a massive price to right. become Catholic, right? I mean, it was everything in his time in the 19th century as a high churchman. He had to give up his seat at Oxford and, you know, all his stature and benefits and prestige of that. So that was really kind of a affirmation. The other thing that John Henry Newman contributed that was also very helpful to me is the whole idea of the development of Christian doctrine. Mm-hmm. And again, we hear that phrase and that sounds maybe a little fishy or what do we mean, you know, it sounds like it could be revised or changed, but no, it develops, right? And this idea that we have these elements of the faith from the early church, but things had to be refined, different issues, mm-hmm. cultural considerations, heresies,
often
questions
response
that arise
to heresies, yeah.
And be able to respond to those things rightly. And you needed councils to do that. And the Anglican Church, you know, acknowledges a number of those, others do. I mean, certainly, you know, just accepting, you know, the fundamental canon of Scripture. Yeah, you know, that, you know, kind of came through the magisterium, right? Came through a council. To see that doctrine can develop is not a threat to orthodoxy or a threat to, you know, the inerrancy of Scripture. That was significant and very huge. So that kind of anchored this idea of like, okay, as a church developed you know, ideas of Catholic thought or, you know, as like we saw in Vatican II, the idea of Nostra Aetate, how do we relate to other faiths, or Dignitatis Humanae, the idea of religious freedom? Like, okay, are these rather novel, innovative thoughts, or are they rooted in the tradition?
Yeah.
And to see John Henry Newman cited frequently in a lot of the Vatican II documents was also very, very telling. Mm-hmm. So the fact that you know, the depth of theological thought he brought, but also his willingness to pay the price. Mm-hmm. I'm like, you know, my price is pretty darn small in yeah. comparison. And so I just felt like he just kind of his edifying works and his sermons were extraordinary. And I still have a devotional book of his on my nightstand. You know, I felt like he just was a real companion and kind of got me over the finish line. Yeah.
Well, I love that notion, right? Since then, he's now been declared a saint by the church.
Yes.
Uh-huh. You know, what's been your experience and maybe your appreciation of the communion of saints? You know, because it's not just a matter of intercession. It's not just a matter of writings. It's that, no, we, in a special way, we are connected with the saints and we
right.
can befriend them in this spiritual friendship.
Yeah, yeah. I think you know, something we have to overcome. Maybe as kind of maybe it's probably being American. Like again, we live in a culture and a time that you're a fish in the water, and it's difficult to understand the nature of the water in which you swim. But you know, there's this idea that whatever's new and cutting edge, that's definitely the best thing out there. And I think there's a tendency, again, just in broad cultural terms, generally, to kind of disparage the past or, you know, they didn't get it right, they weren't enlightened, et cetera. And I think, you know, in some respects, I kind of transfer that to these idea of these stuffy saints who are these kind of weird kind of iconic images in museums and, you know, but they don't have to deal with what I'm dealing with. But I also, you know, you were talking about G.K. Chesterton. He brought this idea, this notion of the democracy of the dead, right?
Right.
That, no, we really have, you need to listen to the past. And that, guess what? So there were some very wise, learned, spiritual giants in our past. And to kind of discard them because they're old or time-bound is really foolish. And again, my study in Catholic spirituality really helped uncover that and go, whoa, these are just treasures that, the best, you know, I thought I was reading the best Christian books that were out there in the 20th century. You know, they were barely scratching the surface as far as I was concerned yeah. as I was discovering this treasury. So yes, the knowledge base. But then again, this also, this idea, you know, for years as, you know, Protestant evangelical, you know, this idea of praying to saints, oh, okay, well, that's distracting from worship of Christ. No. Those have gone on, those who are in glory, are more fully alive than they are here. And we all ask our friends to pray for us. Why would we not want those who can see infinitely, yeah, more clearly than just my friend at church to pray for me?
Right.
And so, and it's, I feel like it's really been efficacious. I feel like my prayers are, have a little more heft to them, I suppose.
And, well, and again, you said, that spiritual friendship, right? With even with our, as brothers and sisters in Christ here in church, the church suffering, or the church militant, right? Yeah. We ask each other to pray for each other, but we also spend time with our brothers and sisters in Christ to be edified and encouraged, right? When we know someone is holy and devoted to prayer, we want to spend time with them. We want their example. Uh-huh. We want their encouragement. Uh-huh. I think that's a piece of the communion of saints. Well, it's asking for their intercession. Yeah. But it's also just kind of like being in their presence, even if that just means reading their books. Yeah. But it's that we are connected to them and being around our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yeah, so two examples of that. So, again, discovering these folks, one saint that was also really significant to my spiritual growth was St. John Vianney, who is the patron saint of parish priests, right? So, I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to discover this guy. He must have been this amazing theologian. He started churches all over the place, and I, more I read him, he barely made it through seminary, and he was relegated to this rather modest parish church in France. Yes, but he had this depth of prayer. Even just heaven's sakes, how he would confront evil and when we get serious about the Lord, right? Our enemy, the devil, comes after us. And there were these harrowing stories. That would be great theater. Yeah. We shared about St. John Vianney, and then he would do all these, these confessional lines that just would go out the door. But I saw in him, still, nevertheless, he's an approachable figure. Because I wasn't a valedictorian in seminary, or and I'm like, I could relate to this guy, just if you're really honest and serious about the Lord, he'll in turn, use you. And, and then a second great example, many other people on the show have mentioned, St. Therese of Lisieux. She's patron saint of what? Of missions? Oh, I'm thinking, this is somebody, would she go to the Amazon jungles and was a martyr? What was it? And here, there's a young girl. She died in young 20s of consumption, which we understood now to be tuberculosis, in a Carmel monastery. I'm like, what kind of, that didn't quite fit my missionary evangelical mindset. But she had just depth of prayer. And this, she kind of this came with this idea, right, the little way that maybe I don't accomplish, I don't seek to accomplish great things for God, but do little things with great love. Mm-hmm. And I was like, oh, I can do that. That's something I'm not sure I'm going to go to the jungles of the Amazon, but I can do little things with great love. And I understood that our efficacy in ministry, in our work, in our roles as husbands, wives, etc., are only going to be edifying to the degree they're marked by love. Right. So it's not how many chores you do. It's, are you doing those things with great love.
Yeah.
That was a game changer. And just so accessible. And there it was.
It is. It's such a necessary spirituality, again, especially for we who aren't in a monastery, mm-hmm. right? Again, and I love that the example of Therese has almost been heightened by the fact that her family have now been declared saints, her mother and father. So we had this spirituality of ordinary life, right?
Right.
Again, of the apparently little things, right? The little aspects of day-to-day life, our work, our finances, our relationships, all of it is to be lived in Christ.
Right. Well, and living in a town where, everybody is defined by these high-end careers and, policy or being lawyers and the rest of it. You can change the world, right, from your kitchen, if you're rightly and so disposed. And I think we all wrestle with questions of significance and am I in the right job and all and that. And fine. Again, those can be not inappropriate questions. Mm-hmm. But if you get these questions right, mm-hmm. about the nature of the spiritual life, the nature of prayer, that, yes, the saints are very helpful at the very least, I'd say, and instrumental at best, to develop all those other questions come into the proper context. And that was a real guiding thing that had led me from, you know, priesthood, you know, policy, you know, and now at the Cardinal Newman Society for sure.
Yeah. Well, we only have a few minutes left, so I wanted to circle back around just to, and you touched on this a little bit, but with the audience in mind, especially those who might be coming from a similar background, perhaps pastors, perhaps evangelicals, perhaps lay people,
yes.
You know, considering these questions, and just talk about authority, you know, and the importance of that and how you came to accept that, embrace that.
Yeah.
And then it, just the invitation for others to consider that.
Yeah. I remember, you know, sitting in my office one day, and a friend of mine who also came into church very recently, we've been on this journey together for years, and he said, you know, Lucas, what do you think about the authority of the Catholic Church and submitting to that? And it occurred to me in that conversation, again, I think this is, again, part of going back to the theme of we're products of our culture and so on. I'll just keep it in the first person. I approach the idea of becoming Catholic from a sense of, okay, do I agree to all these things? You know, am I going to check these boxes and ascertain that the Catholic Church is true? And if so, I may join it and accept it. But more in a more rudimentary way, no. I'd say, does the Catholic Church have authority? It's full authority given by Christ at its inception, you know, through Peter, to have that command and to be that guardian of the faith, right? That's harder for us, I'd say, as, you know, as individualist Americans. But then in turn, you know, I was going, oh, yeah, that is kind of a tough question. But also looking how the teaching of the church has continued uninterrupted without error. Extraordinary, without error over, 20 centuries is a miracle, given, you know, that it's been made up of fallen, sinful people, and there's been corruption and scandal and so forth throughout. That showed me, okay, the church does have divine authority, not just, it's not this kind of power thing. And so at that point, I was able to submit to the church, also recognizing that I didn't claim, like, okay, I've got it all figured. I got Catholicism figured out right, left, and center. There are still elements like, I don't know much about that, or I'm not quite sure how that works, or, you know. But I reached a point where I said, I know enough that I can place my faith in the church, which, again, is part and parcel of putting our faith in Jesus. Same question when I was that kid at camp. Like, my prayer was, Jesus, I don't understand everything about you, about the faith, but I've been exposed to enough to put my faith and trust in you. And so it is with the church. And again, the Catholic Church stands unique in that way of that symbiotic relationship between Christ, the church, and indeed his mother. We haven't talked a lot about kind of Marian theology, but that, you know, the church was, Jesus was birthed, you know, from our Lady, that kind of, you know, that arc of the new covenant, as it were, and you know, she's that guardian, you know, that, and along with Joseph, who's the guardian of the church itself, to bring that to pass and bear. Again, and that's a challenge for us, and I think I was able to overcome that, and it was a gesture of humility. So it wasn't like, hey, I've got this stuff figured out.
Right.
What I needed, humility. And along with the humility, though, and I think maybe I can end with this, is also fortitude. That I'm fully aware that, you know, probably folks watching your program, and certainly the characteristic of my journey, is that to follow Christ and in turn to join the fullness of the faith found in the Catholic Church, it's costly. It can be costly. It often is costly. Certainly, if, you know, you're a pastor or what have you, friends might not understand, family might not understand, your faith community might not understand. You know, but at some point, we need to pray in humility for the grace of fortitude to say, okay, when have I kind of taken in enough information, and when have I kind of prayed enough, as it were, to say, you know what, I'm going to take that step. And maybe come on home.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, Lucas, thank you so much for sharing your story.
John Mark, it's been a pleasure. Thank you.
Yeah, likewise. And thank you for your work and praying for the Newman Society and your continued work there. Thank you for being here for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Lucas' story was an inspiration to you. I want to remind you in particular, again, Lucas sharing his story as coming home to the Catholic Church as an Anglican priest. One of the key focuses of the Coming Home Network for since the beginning, the last 30 years, really, is to help pastors, especially pastors who are coming home to the Catholic Church. As Lucas said, becoming Catholic is often costly, especially if you're in ministry, especially if you've had that call. Coming home to the Catholic Church involves often giving up a lot. And so wherever you are on your own spiritual journey, if you're thinking about becoming Catholic, whether you're a pastor or a layperson, know that we're a network of fellow converts who want to help and support you and pray for you and with you on your journey. So go to chnetwork.org to get involved with the Coming Home Network. But in the meantime, we'll be back next week with another conversion story. God bless you.